We're turning in Luke's Gospel into chapter 3, and we are continuing our thoughts from this Gospel account. Just to remind ourselves, we have considered the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and also John the Baptist. We see how those announcements have been fulfilled in the birth of those two men. And then in chapter 2, we considered the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ with first Simeon and then with Anna. And then last time we were in this Gospel account, we looked at the presentation of Jesus at the temple at age 12 years old. And what we have between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we have some age or some difference in years of about 18. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 2 is about 12 years old, in chapter 3 we find that he is 30 in verse 23. And so we have about 18 years of scriptural silence concerning the teenage years and then the 20-something years of John the Baptist and also the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the scriptures are silent, it is not for us to know. These things belong unto God. But I want us to look at this third chapter and considering verses 1 through to 14. Now, the first thing I want us to consider is the desperate days in which John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus Christ were called to minister and to preach. And we find that in verses 1 and 2 that we have details of men that ruled and had authority in those days. When we think about the times in which John and the Lord Jesus Christ were called to serve and were called to preach, they were certainly not days of ease and spiritual awakening. These were not the good old days when men and women had the fear of the Lord before their eyes. These were not the golden days of heart religion. And these were not the days of when men and women sought after the Lord. In fact, we see the converse being true. And in this opening, these opening verses of chapter 3, we have detailed these different characters, and we see that these men were not sympathetic to the cause of the Lord and his truth. And in fact, in verses 1 and 2, we have men of renown, not in any good thing, but in the way in which they were wicked and sinful. The first character that we are introduced to is Tiberius Caesar. And like many of the Caesars that ruled the Roman Empire, he was ruthless. And it is believed that he murdered his rivals for the position of Caesar. And at one time he had exiled whole communities of Jewish people, and he approved and advocated the implementation and the advancement of a corrupt legal system that left people under threat of extortion and that they were going to face heavy fines with only the flimsiest of evidence. And so Tiberius Caesar is the emperor of the day. The next character that we are introduced to is Pontius Pilate. And we know quite a bit about Pontius Pilate from the Gospel record. He was governor of Judea. And we know how he washed his hands when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought in his trial before him. And then he handed Christ over to be scourged, to be beaten, to be treated most abominably, and then allowed the Jews to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, despite there being no evidence, despite him saying that he found no fault. And we find him listening to the cries of the crowd. And so Pontius Pilate was a man who was more concerned with popular opinion than he ever was concerning the rule of law. We then have two other men described, Herod and his brother Philip. They are tetrarchs of Galilee and of Iturea. And we know that Herod was the son of the Herod that would have murdered the baby boys under the age of 2 that we read of in Matthew chapter 2. And we find that this Herod here described in chapter 3 was an immoral man. We know that John the Baptist would speak out concerning his adulterous ways, how he would take his brother's wife and have her for his own wife. We know that on one occasion he held a party and he invited his brother's wife's daughter to come and dance for them, and because he was so pleased with what she did, he offered her half the kingdom. And so she requests that John the Baptist be beheaded and his head be brought in on a charger, and we find that Herod submits and immediately does this. This is the kind of man that Herod was. Now, we don't know an awful lot about Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, but we do know a little bit more about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was high priest until about AD 70, when he was removed from office by the Romans. And then he was succeeded by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Notice in verse 2 how Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as being the high priests. Well, if Annas was removed in AD 70, how could he still be the high priest? Well, if you think to American politics for a moment, the current president of the United States is Barack Obama, and he's referred to as President Obama. But if you think about Mr. Bush or Mr. Clinton, they too are referred to as President Clinton and President Bush, despite them not holding that office. And so Annas, he has been removed from office, but he's still referred to as high priest in those days. And we know that Annas certainly has significant influence in the political sphere of the time. And we know that these two men collaborated together to incite the crowds at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ to have him, for them to call for him to be crucified. So why do we spend time considering these men? Well, as we look at the situation and times in which we live, we can come to the conclusion that times in which we live are the worst that they have ever been. And in many ways, the days in which we live are dark. They are desperate. They are deplorable. And sometimes we look out and think that because things are so hostile, because things are so difficult, because things are so antagonistic to the preaching of the gospel, then it would be better for us in days like this just to withdraw a bit. Retreat to the bunker. Don't lift the head up above the parapet, for example. Don't have open airs and don't have personal contact until the environment is much more accepting. Yes, we want to have Sunday school. We want to have youth meetings. But we need to do that when it's a time that is much more socially acceptable. And we can only preach the gospel unreservedly when the spiritual climate allows for it. But the days in which John the Baptist was preaching was a hotbed of corruption. It was a time of danger, hostility, and religion in those days was empty and carnal. But it was to these days that John the Baptist and our Saviour were called and came into this world. John was called to preach and to minister in days like ours. When we think of the darkness of sin and of wickedness, it is at those times that the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shines brightest. If we look at our own land, if we are to live consistent, godly, holy lives, it will be a stark contrast to the world round about. And so if we wish to be encouraged as to what kind of lives we should live and what kind of message should be preached in days like ours, then we have in Luke chapter 3 a pattern for us to follow. We have in John, and ultimately in Christ himself, our Saviour, the example that we should follow for days such as we live in today. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Perhaps we should be more like Esther in her day. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The days in which we live are the days that the Lord has appointed for such a time as this. Well, what is the approach? What was the approach that John took in his preaching and in his ministry, given the deplorable and dark days in which he was called? How did John reach his generation? Now, if we think about how the modern church may approach such things, and I use that term in its broader sense, how would the modern church reach a generation like John's? Well, I expect they would want to be seeker-sensitive in their preaching. In other words, we wouldn't want to have anything that was offensive, anything that was too hard, but keep things that are light and friendly. And when we think about how we should appear, we must want, if we're going to reach the world, then we are to look like the world, behave like the world, speak like the world. That is how many would go about these things in these days. Perhaps we ought to go where the people are. If the people go down to the local pub, well, perhaps that's where we ought to go and meet them. And we find it's becoming very popular to have Bible studies in coffee shops, but also in public houses as well. And we find this dumbing down. We find this light, airy nature to the preaching of the gospel. One church website in the town here of Devizes advertises that people are welcome to come to their Bible study on a midweek. And this is what I quote: "Join our Bible study for a few laughs and enjoy good company with like-minded Christians." That is how the modern church is reaching out to dark and desperate days such as we live in. But the example that John used and the way in which John went about reaching his generation was rather different. What do we find? Verse 2. We find that John was a man called by God. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Here was John, a man called by God. He was not some self-appointed expert. He was not some clever teacher. He was one whom the Lord had spoken to. He was one upon whom the word of the Lord came to. And for 400 years or so, there was silence. God did not reveal things through the prophetic means that he had done in previous times. But now the word of God comes. Now John is raised up for such a time as this. And John is called here to prepare the way for the Son of God, for the Messiah. And John would be the mouthpiece of the Lord. And everything through providence has been brought together. And now the Lord speaks in fulfillment to the prophecies and messages over previous generations. As the Lord spoke to John, so John declared. And so the message that he came to the people round about Jordan was not his ideas, but it was the message of God. He didn't come with a political message. He didn't come with how we should protect the environment. He didn't come with these kind of things, but he came as a man called by God to preach the word of God. And how we need in these days, not just men filling seminaries, not just an abundance of preachers, but men called by God to preach his word, men filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Dear friends, this is something that cannot be manufactured. It's not like a factory that you can put this in and that in, and out will come something at the end. No, we need the Spirit of God to equip, to prepare, and to send forth his laborers into his field. And so John speaks with the authority of God. We find that John was also a man that wasn't concerned with temporal, carnal things. He was a spiritually minded man. He wasn't concerned whether he was bringing an attractive message. He wasn't concerned whether people would like him, whether he would be adopted, whether he would be held up as some great preacher in Jordan. He didn't use worldly means to bring this divinely appointed message. We know how he came dressed very humbly, wearing camel skin. His diet was very frugal, eating locusts and honey. But here was a man who preached the word of God. He was a man who knew his scriptures. We see it in verse 4 down to verse 6, how he recites and how he repeats the word of God found in Isaiah. And he was a man who was looking forward to the fulfillment of the prophecies with the coming of Christ. And there we would see in another gospel account how when Christ appeared, he would say and point men and women to behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so he was living and ministering in the reality of the word of God. And here was a man that was more concerned with doing the Lord's bidding than entertaining or pleasing men and women. We find also that he was a bold preacher. We find that John is fearless. He's forthright. We see how in verse 3 he comes preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here is a man in desperate and dark days preaching concerning sin and the need of repentance, calling men and women to turn from their wicked ways and to see and to seek after the Lord. Verse 7, we see his boldness coming through here again. O generation of vipers, who hath called you, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's not afraid to challenge those who are coming with a mere empty religion. He's not worried about challenging those that are coming forward to be baptized who've had no real heart work done in them. But we find above all that John comes with a relevant message. It is a compassionate message. It is a message full of grace and mercy. And it was a message that was needful for the people of his day. He preaches about repentance and sin. And dear friends, this is the message which the man, woman, boy, or girl in the street needs. It is a message that is required for young and old, rich and poor, educated or ignorant by this world's standard. It is a message for every person in Devizes and in this country and throughout this world that man has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this message is relevant and needed for man in his natural condition. The heart condition of the people that John spoke to and the heart condition of people in 21st century Britain today is exactly the same. Man has sinned and man is facing the condemnation of God. We know that justice must needs be satisfied. And the preacher John in his day preached upon the necessity of repentance. He's not speaking about merely adhering or modifying a behavior, but one of repentance. Man, in his natural condition, lives for self, for sin, and for this world. And every day that goes by, he is taking one step closer to that time when judgment will come upon him. He is on that broad road that leads to destruction. And every day he accumulates more and more sin that will be judged and that will be condemned. And if unheeded, and if unrepentant, it will result in him being cast into hell forever. That broad road leading to destruction. But we have in the gospel, we have in the word of God, a message of grace, message of compassion, a message of tremendous mercy. We find how the Lord calls all men everywhere to repent. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he would preach and declare, repent and believe the gospel. In the days of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, Solomon has prayed many prayers and he has indicated that if the people sinned and they rebelled against God and God's judgment came upon them, that if they cried unto the Lord, then the Lord would hear. And the Lord did indeed answer that prayer and said that if the people turned, if they sought the Lord, then he would come in blessing upon them instead of cursing. And just as in John's day, as in ours, the great need of men and women is to repent and to turn to the Lord. When we think about this road that leads to destruction, there may be those who for a time have their conscience challenged. Their conscience is pricked for a moment. Their heart is perhaps stirred. They may hear the word of God. They may even receive it with an element of joy. But as with the parable of the different types of soil and ground, some fall on stony ground, some fall on thorny ground. And although there is hope, although there is expectancy that this will blossom into fruit and to bring something good abound, yet we find that with such that fall on that thorny or stony ground, no fruit is seen. It will soon wither and die. And when we find that with individuals that perhaps they have a concern for their soul, they have a concern for spiritual things, but perhaps after a time, perhaps over a long period of time, they then go back and they're no better off for it. When we think of repentance, it is more than regret. There are many that remain unconverted who have regrets for their sin. They perhaps think about the sins that they have committed and the way in which difficult consequences have arisen, and there is a regret because of the consequences of their actions. And perhaps they feel guilty because of the hurt that they have caused other people. Repentance is more than merely regrets. Repentance is more than remorse. We can weep bitterly for our sin. Do you remember the sad account of Judas, how he went out and wept bitterly? He was filled with sorrow, but it didn't lead to God. It didn't lead to the Lord. He went out and committed suicide. There was no genuine repentance. To repent is more than just an outward conformity. It's not just about making some New Year's resolutions. It's not about modifying our behavior to somehow make our lives better. It's not about treating the symptoms. It's about dealing with the cause. To repent is to do an about turn in our lives. To repent is to, instead of living for self, it is living for God. Instead of disobeying God's commands, it is to being those that abide by God's commands and obeying God's commands. To repent is not having an outward to inward work, but an inward to outward work. Work on the heart that affects the whole man. And so to repent, it is a whole man or whole woman experience. Repentance is about sorrow for sin and turning to Christ. Faith and repentance are never apart. They are always joined together. And this was the message that John came with, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This was the needed gospel message of the day. This was a needed subject to discuss and to bring to the people of their need to repent and to seek the Lord. What kind of message do you think John would preach if he found himself here in Devizes on this Lord's Day? Exactly the same as he preached here in Luke chapter 3. Repent, seek the Lord. Well, no other message will suffice. No other message will be of any benefit to the soul heading to a Christless eternity. This is the message that is needed for our generation to repent and to be converted. As we move down to verse 7, we find that John comes with a discerning message. We see people coming forward, a multitude coming forward to be baptized. They come symbolizing that they were people that were repentant. How does John respond? Does he say, well, let's get on with it? Let's get these people baptized. Is he encouraged by the response of all these people coming forward? Is he encouraged by all these people coming in response to the preaching that he has been doing? Well, we find that he speaks to this generation, to this multitude. What does he say? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Here are people coming for baptism. Here are people coming to demonstrate an outward symbol with an inward work. And he calls the people coming forward as nothing better than snakes. Well, John has been preaching about sin, clearly about wrath to come, the necessity of repentance. And those that come forward, he labels as being like vipers. Is John being unfair? Is he being uncharitable? Well, I think he believes that these people coming forward, that they're coming with no inward work being done. Perhaps there are some following the crowds. Perhaps there are some that are following and seeking some kind of religious experience. That there's only been a superficial work done and no real heart repentance taken place. Others have been caught up in the hysteria of the event. As Lord's people, we are encouraged often in the scriptures not to take things at face value. I've referred to the passage in Matthew chapter 7 a few times over the last few weeks, where it says, not every one of you that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. Just because people use the right terminology, just because they are able to say the right things and go to the right places, it doesn't mean that there's been a genuine work of grace wrought on the hearts. In the epistles, John would write and encourage the people there, the church there, to test the spirits. When we think about the Apostle Paul, he would often encourage individuals to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. When we come to the Lord's Supper later on this evening, we will think about the way in which we are to examine our own hearts. And so we find that this message is to be a discerning message. John isn't concerned with just having numbers join the church. He's not just concerned with having great multitudes being baptized. He wants to see real evidence of God at work in the heart. John doesn't want multitudes going through a ceremony that will do them no eternal good, but he wants those to be baptized who are genuinely repentant. Well, does John leave it there? Does he just criticize? Does he just lambast the people? Does he just come with this harsh exterior? No, he wants them to come with fruits of repentance. He wants to bring to them that true message and to bring them hope. He calls them to bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And before anybody can interrupt and start to say, well, look at me, I am of the tribe of this person, or I come from this family, he says, don't begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Before you start looking about where you've come from and what kind of people you are, forget about all of that. This is an individual before God that needs to be done. This is a heart thing that needs to be dealt with. And John warns the people, there's a day coming when every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. People ask, what should we do? How is it that we can bring forth fruits of repentance? How is it that we can ever be baptized, demonstrating that there's been a work of grace in our heart? How can we prove these things? Well, John gives three examples. One concerning a wealthy individual, one concerning a publican, and one concerning a soldier. Thinking firstly about the wealthy individual, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. For such an individual that's perhaps beset by covetousness, that is perhaps beset by loving money and loving possessions, John is saying this: if you are truly repentant, if you are truly sincere, and there has been a real work of grace in your heart, then these things will be easy to let go of. Seek the Lord and give one of your garments away. Give your food away. The publicans, well, they may not have been rich, but they ask, what should they do? And John says, only take that which is required for taxation purposes. It was common practice to collect for Rome, but to pocket income for themselves. And so they were stealing. And so John is saying, if you're serious about repenting and turning from your sin, then the thief is to steal no more. Here we have evidence of a changed heart. Once it was out for itself, gaining at others' expense, now it will not take what is not theirs. The third example we have is that of soldiers. They are told not to be violent, not to falsely accuse or be discontented with their wages. And that would have had a striking impact upon other soldiers and upon the commanding officer of the day to see men acting in such a way. It would have gone counter the culture. It would have been vastly different to the rest of the people. Well, you may say, well, I'm not a publican. I'm not wealthy. And I'm not a soldier. How am I to bring forth fruits of repentance? Well, we can look at our own lives with our own besetting sins, our favourites, perhaps even our own secret sins. A clear indication of a repentant attitude is a forsaking of that sin or sins. It is being ruthless, cutting it off, mortifying it, fleeing from it. If we say that we have repented and we are believing, then we must have that fruit to demonstrate it. A repentant sinner is radically different in mind and heart to that of somebody who is unrepentant. And if we are repentant, then there will be a change. When we think about the people here in John's day, we see how they came, and then they come with their fruit, and we find how they are pointed to Christ. When the Spirit of God induces repentance, glorious fruit is seen and is exhibited. And may we here be those who demonstrate and bring forth fruits of repentance. Let's be serious about these things. It's not merely about conforming in the outward, but it's having our heart changed, turning from sin and turning unto God. Well, may the Lord help us. And may we be those who indeed bring forth fruit unto repentance for his name's sake. Amen.